Welcome back, my friends. I'm so glad you're joining today. Today's class is going to be a segue, an introduction to some of the most important principles in Yiddishkeit. And I resort not to hyperbole. We will begin to talk about some of the most valuable and important foundations in this business, this game we call life. So we'll make the assumption that you and I agree that life is all about mission, meaning, and purpose. You didn't come here to this world to pleasure yourself, to have fun. We came, the neshama came, to be invested in a body, because there's something that can be found here in this world that simply can't be found anywhere else. Although the soul lives in an extraordinarily beautiful and magnificent setting before it's invested in a body, from heaven it's deemed valuable, worthwhile for the soul to proverbially journey far from its source and endure a remarkable amount of challenge and even pain. Because in that pain comes and is such extraordinary gain, and that the reward, that which is engendered as a result of this journey, makes it all worth it. And without what we're going to learn, not only today, but over the next series of weeks and months, I think it is not an exaggeration to say that in some method, in some manner, without this information, you may be missing the point. You're certainly not going to be able to utilize the gift of life and the opportunities that it offers in the fullest sense. So hopefully by now you're intrigued, and hopefully you're going to stay with us now. This is fascinating stuff. It really, really is. Let's recap a little bit. Before we interrupted during the Tishrei, the holiday season, to focus on soul rehabilitation or Tanya teachings on tshuva, we were focused on the book of Tanya. In our Tanya teachings, Tanya at 33, Tanya at 34, Tanya at 35, at 36 and 37, charted this extraordinary new eschatological pathway in which we found the rhyme and reason as to why our sages said, Hamaisa hua ikir. Why is it that deed is so important? Why is it that actions speak so much louder than words and reverberate so much more so than feelings of the heart and thoughts of the mind? In the last three chapters, there was a tremendous emphasis on the notion of la'asoto, to do it. The book of Tanya is, after all, based on one verse, one sentence uttered by Moshe Rabbeinu. He said, you must know that this Yiddishkeit thing, korev alecha hadavar ma'od, this is very close to you. It's exceedingly close to you. Beficha uvelvavcha la'asoisai. It's within the purview of your speech. It's very much within the realm of your consciousness or emotions. And most importantly, it can be acted upon. You can live a life as the Torah ordains it to be lived. You can do this. Many detractors of Judaism have maintained that Judaism's philosophies are beautiful, but totally impractical, and that one can't really live a holy life. One can't really live a spiritual life because the challenges of this world are simply too great and flesh is too weak. But Torah says otherwise. In those challenges is found greatness. In the minutiae one can discover the magnificence of the mission that Hashem gave us, and we can do this. And the emphasis was on the notion of mitzvahs carried out in real time, not on being able to tug at the strings of the heart, to make emotional music, not at the symphony of scholastic achievement or the notion of one's mind and cerebral horizons being expanded and discovering of new horizons. No. It was not about Ahavat Hashem. It's not about Yirat Hashem. It's not about the feelings of love and excitement and happiness and fervor and passion, which is complemented with a deep-seated sense of awe and reverence, even a sense of being overwhelmed by the greatness of God. No, this is all spiritual pursuit. And that is experienced much more profoundly and much more meaningfully when the neshama is divested of its physical, terrestrial, material body. But the reason that the neshama was thrust into this world that is made of material, the reason that the neshama is so challenged on a regular basis, is because there's a value, a virtue. There's this extraordinary possibility that's only possible on earth. It's only possible when we live this bodily existence. The neshama does not need to be fixed. The neshama isn't broken. It's beautiful. The body, the flesh, needs to be engineered, fixed. We're all born with weaknesses, with predispositions that are unhealthy or unholy. And the goal in life is to overcome those weaknesses, those handicaps that Hashem equipped us with. Because when we travel that path of greatest resistance, we overcome the obstacles that we have been saddled with, then we're able to surge forward in our spiritual growth. And in the chapters prior, we emphasized how this is achieved primarily through action. Now, on the other hand, it's probably not a secret to any of you that Chassidus expects of its adherents, of its acolytes, disciples, or followers, to serve Hashem with heart, with fervor, with joy, with passion, to have a deep-seated sense of awe and reverence for the greatness of the Creator, and to take life seriously, not yourself seriously, but life seriously, and to take others seriously, and to take the possibilities that life offers us seriously, to realize how wonderful and amazing a gift we've received. Chassidus wants us to serve Hashem b'pnimius, in an inward sense. The masters of Hasidic teaching sought to implant a sense of sincerity, a sense of full-bodied involvement. It shouldn't only be superficial. Words that one utters that one doesn't really mean. Actions taken that are devoid of any kind of emotional involvement. Going through the motions of mitzvahs without having spiritual engagement. That's what Chassidus came to fix. You know, there's a famous pasuk in which David HaMelech speaks about the notion of words uttered without utter sincerity. And that's considered to be a profound deficiency. That's as they say, that's really a problem. You have to serve Hashem with every ounce of inner strength. Otherwise our service is lackluster. So how does that balance with the great emphasis on action? The overriding importance of doing the mitzvahs, as we say in Hebrew, bepeil mamash. And how does that balance with this notion that the feelings, the fervor, the heightened consciousness, the spiritual inspiration, isn't that important after all? But then again, isn't it important? Shouldn't my prayers be more than lip service? Shouldn't my mitzvahs be an expression of inner love for Hashem? Don't we extol the virtue of people who not only did the right thing, but did it with a sense of total engagement and involvement? To be excited about a mitzvah. So the Alter Rebbe is now going to set out over the next three chapters to explain to us the virtue, the value, and the place of kavana, of intention. It's really important for us to make a distinction between what's been discussed previously in Tanya, namely the notion of ahava v'yira, the notion of being able to engender or create or foster and nurture within yourself a profound emotional attachment to God. V'yahavta as Hashem Elokecha is a mitzvah. It's actually a commandment in the Torah to love God. And as we've talked about many times previously, the notion of loving God cannot be achieved only on an emotional level. You can't command somebody to love. Can a mother tell her son, love that girl? The mother may love her, but the son doesn't necessarily love her. Love is not something which you can receive instruction for. You can be instructed to act a certain way. You can't be told how to feel. But Hasidus bases a very, very long and sophisticated thesis on this matter, on the words of the Rambam, that it's not about the feelings or with regard to the sentiments of heart that the Torah was speaking when it gave us instructions, but it's about creating the conditions that will allow that love to foster, that will allow those emotions to be nurtured and to develop. And that's through the mind. That's through learning, education. It's through fostering and developing awareness. Because the proper understanding that filters through into the way you look at life, so it's not just an idea you understand, but it becomes a perspective you achieve, like a bias. That will necessarily give way to emotions. Incidentally, this is the essence of Chassidus Chabad, where the Alter Rebbe said that in order to foster and nurture those emotions, one has to first foster and nurture what's in the mind. Chabad, of course, is an acronym for Chochma, Bina, and Das, the intellectual components that make up cerebral activity, as described in the teachings of Torah, specifically in Kabbalah. So the instruction is for us to learn. The instruction is for us to contemplate. The instruction is for us to become profoundly aware, first scholastically, but then cerebrally, and then to be taken personally to the point of perspective. And that will eventually develop and nurture feelings. This has been discussed in previous chapters in Tanya, and we will return to that. What we haven't really discussed is the virtue of kavana in a mitzvah. In other words, infusing the action that you perform with a sense of emotional engagement and involvement. That the action should not merely be a lifeless motion, but rather it should be motions carried out filled with fervor and life. We haven't talked about that prior. We haven't talked about the idea of mindfulness. This has a lot to do with the mind, my friends, because kavana is not about the heart. Ahava v'yira, awe and reverence, along with love and joy and excitement, that's in the heart. Kavana is about mindfulness. You know that the word kavana, which means intention, is the same Hebrew word, lechaven, or lechaven ala matara in Hebrew, which means to focus or aim on a particular goal, on a target. When the sharpshooter is focused on hitting his or her target, it's a very, very intense cerebral exercise. Obviously, the fingers follow through. And sturdy hands are holding that weapon. But this could mean the difference between an innocent life being lost and somebody who needs to be taken out. A person for whom destroying them is the moral thing to do, the right thing to do. The slightest deviation makes a world of difference, because an innocent life lost is a whole world. Lechaven, very mindful, very focused. Is it important for us to be mindful when we do mitzvahs? Is it important for us to be filled with deep ideas? I'm not talking about whether we should be passionate Jews, or we should be Jews who live with a sense of awe and reverence for Hashem. That's the mitzvah of Avav Yireh. Here, the focus will be specifically about mindfulness. Going through the motions, or achieving mindfulness. Let's begin after this little preface. We're now beginning to study Tanya at 38. Perek Lamed Ches of Tanya. Vihine. The Alter Rebbe begins, before he goes into mindfulness and kavana, he's going to set the stage for us. So the opening part of this chapter of Tanya is really, it seems on the surface, a continuation of the ideas and ideals previously developed. But what we learned prior was about the importance of action and how we balance that with the notion of Talmud Torah Keneged Kulam, the value of virtue of Torah study. And we talked about the action of Torah study in and of itself. Now, before the Alter Rebbe begins to address mindfulness, he's going to first set the stage by introducing us to the concept of mitzvah and kavana, mindfulness versus the motions. Perek Lamed Ches. Vehinei, im kol hanal yuvon heitev psak halacha. With everything that we've learned prior, we will be able to understand and appreciate the halachic. Halacha is Judaism's ritualistic legal code, the ruling of what you're actually supposed to do. There are many, many different Torah ideas, valid Torah ideas, true Torah ideas. In fact, we say, Shivim Panim LaTorah, that like a diamond which can have many surfaces, every idea in Torah, polished like a gem, can radiate with at least 70 different meanings. 70 different concepts, every word of Torah. And that's expanded on exponentially to even mean 70 faces or facets or dimensions within each of the 70. And the Torah, of course, is truly infinite. Any serious student of Torah knows this. You study Torah, and the more you study it, the more deeply you appreciate it. You study Torah as a child, you study Torah as an adolescent, you study Torah as a young adult. You move into middle age, hopefully you're still studying Torah, and there are people at advanced, old, mature age who are still studying Torah assiduously, still finding fresh, dynamic, new insights. There's simply nothing quite like it. About the diversity of thought that's only found really and truly in Torah, we say, Elu ve'elu divrei elikim chayim. Both one idea and the other opposing perspective are the words of the living God. This is Hashem's Torah, and Hashem's Torah is enduring, it is eternal. And of course it's true, because that which is true is enduring and eternal, and that which isn't is evanescent, fading, and passing. All Torah ideas are true. But you can only do the mitzvah one way. Broadly speaking, the halacha has to be ruled in accordance with a specific school of thought. And whilst we study the Talmud, and we read of the different ideas, and we delve into the svara, the theology or philosophy behind these different ideas, and what fuels the different tensions that are found on the pages of the Talmud, and that continues to exponentially develop with differing opinions of the Rishonim, of the medieval Jewish scholars, and then into the Kovim, those who actually began to kind of codify the different ideas in Judaism, all the way down into Torah literature and scholarship that is being produced until this very day. All of which, we believe, hails back to Moshe Rabbeinu at Sinai. But the halacha has to be one way. And even if differing communities will end up with a different halacha or a different approach, then if that's the community or milieu you're part of, then that's the halacha that's binding. A simple example of this is people who are part of the Sephardic community or part of the Ashkenazi community for which different rulings have been issued. Well, if you're Sephardic, eating rice on Pesach may be permissible and perfectly fine. But if you're a member of the Ashkenaz tribe, so to speak, doing so is a violation of halacha and a very, very serious infraction. Halacha has to be, so to speak, chad mashma'i, as they say in Hebrew. It cannot have multiple ways. It has to be singular. And here we have a psak halacha. And Alter Rebbe points out psak halacha because the truth must be told. There are differing ideas. And there are differing approaches. There is a tremendous diversity of thought with regard to the very subject we're about to speak. And yet, the halacha is singular. Sfardim and Ashkenazim. There's no distinction in the halachic ruling we're going to invoke now. And that is the psak halacha, ho'arucha, which is well arranged and developed, b'talmud, in the Gemara, u'poskim, brought down into the codes, the Shulchan Aruch and its commentaries. And the verbiage we invoke now is talmudic, but this is brought down into the codes of the Jewish people, into actual law. And the words are, I'll say them first in Hebrew, four powerful words, four very important words that impact a wide range of ritual life. And then I'll translate it. Hirur lav kidibur dami. This phrase is a mixture of Hebrew and Aramaic. Hirur is syntax for thought, meditation of the mind, notion of consciousness, cerebral awareness. That's a hirur. Hirur can have many applications. Something called hirur avera, thoughts that are sinful, or thoughts about sin. There are hirurei tshuva, thoughts, an awareness of a certain consciousness of a desire to return. Thoughts that can incorporate regret and resolve at once in a fleeting flash of a moment. Hirhur can mean, oh, I thought about that. I was maharer. I thought about this for a moment. Hirhur, regardless of what kind of thought, no matter how powerful, no matter how profound, no matter how pervasive, hirur, lav, that's Aramaic for is not, cannot equal kidibur, cannot equal the value of the spoken word. Dibur means to talk or to speak. That which is verbalized and articulated. Domi is Aramaic for you can't compare. Dimyon in Hebrew is comparison. There is a parallel drawn between two things. No matter how profound those thoughts are, they'll never pack the kind of punch that words do. Simply don't measure up. Mindfulness never, ever equals the motions of speech. And here's some examples. Ve'im kora kriyashma b'machshavtei uvelibei. If a person proverbially reads or declares the Shema, but he does so mentally, he does so in his heart, the ideas of the Shema are ruminated upon to the point that you engage not only your powers of IQ, but also your emotional quotients. You're totally engaged in, swept up in, focused on the message, the motif of Kriyas Shema, which is Kabbalas El Malchus Shamayim, accepting the yoke of heaven, committing yourself to live a life of dedication and devotion to the Creator, a preparedness to bow your head in submission and to carry the yoke in the way the ox, the work ox, does as it plows the field. You're prepared to carry the burden. You're prepared to bend your shoulder. You will do what it takes. Think about this. You come to a conclusion mentally, cerebrally, emotionally. But it was only b'machashavte u'b'libe. It was only in the rarefied recesses of your mind and heart. Levad, that's all. It was b'loy b'chol koyach kavanasi. It was you marshaled every ounce of mindfulness or intention. L'yotze yidei chivasi. You did not discharge your duty. You did not fulfill your obligation. You have an obligation, a mitzvah requirement. You didn't do it. Mitzvahs are not electives. Mitzvahs are not something that you do if you'd like to. We see mitzvahs as obligatory. Of course, it's a free country, as they say. You are welcome to do as you please. Hashem says that. Even if the country that we live in wouldn't say that, Hashem would still say that. We principally do not believe in religious coercion. We reject Khomeiniism. You have to choose to do the right thing. The virtue of Yiddishkeit is in your choice. But you're obligated. That's an obligation you have. Of course, you'll get credit for fulfilling your obligation, for discharging your duty. But if you walk away from your duty, there's going to be a price to pay. There always is. Friendships have obligations. Suppose you're not there for your friends when they need you. Do you think your friends will still have that warm, fuzzy feeling for you? I can assure you it not. Why? Because friends are not only when it's nice to spend time with somebody. They call that fair weather friends. It's another word for fake friends. Real friends are there for you. It's an obligation. Marriage has obligations. You're actually required to behave a certain way towards your spouse. No, nobody can force you. And sadly, marriages can and far too often are dissolved. But you have an obligation. It's your duty to make this work. You have a duty to fulfill the mitzvahs that Hashem gave you. That's the truth. People don't like hearing the truth. It may make them squirm. Might make you uncomfortable, but it's the truth. And you have the choice. You can be in a dereliction of duty. You can be a rebellious Jew and not do what's obligated, or you can choose to do what you're obligated in doing. And here is the point. Your duty, your obligation, can only be discharged not with mindfulness, not with heartfelt engagement, but only when those words are actually spoken. That is to say, the mitzvah of Kriya Shema is not a mitzvah that's acted on with hands and feet. It's a mitzvah that's acted on with the mouth, with the lips, with the tongue, with the voice box. The action required is verbalization. And if you had all the deepest thoughts and feelings, but you didn't say it, l'yotze yidei chivasi, your obligation hasn't been taken care of. And the Alter Rebbe says, guess what? V'tzorech, the halacha ordains, v'tzorech lachzer v'likreis, you have to go back and read it again. And this is really interesting. The Alter Rebbe says, tzorech lachzer v'likreis, you have to go back. What do you mean go back? You didn't read it to begin with. And this, my dear friends, is because the mitzvah of Kriya Shema does entail mindfulness. It really does. It's about Kabbalat O Malchut Shemayim. It's about accepting upon yourself the dominion of God's kingdom, which is fancy words for I am going to listen to my Creator. I'm going to listen. I'm going to obey what Hashem tells me to do. So if I read words, said words, verbalized words, but I didn't mean not one word I said or think about anything that I verbalized, have I done the mitzvah? Something's missing. You know, it's interesting to note that the Rambam, in his book of mitzvahs, he incorporates both the mitzvah of reading the Shema in the morning as well as the Shema in the evening as a single mitzvah. And many of the commentaries raise the question, it seems to be two distinctly different mitzvahs. One is a morning or daytime mitzvah, one is an evening or night mitzvah. And the Rebbe once explained that the deeper message, besides the technicalities of how we come to the conclusion of what is considered a mitzvah or two mitzvahs or three mitzvahs, the deeper message here is that Kabbalat Ol Malchut Shamayim is something that has to be experienced in times both good and not. In the time that feels like day, a time that's bright, filled with light, or a time that is dark and gloomy, a time that's filled with challenge. Some people prosper spiritually when things are great, and some people fail miserably. When things are good, it gets to them very quickly. Unfortunately, prosperity has often been the precursor of mass assimilation. That's not a theory. That's a sad and tragic historic fact. Incredibly, the Torah states it openly. Moshe Rabbeinu admonishes the Jewish people as he predicts the future and warns them to try to change its natural trajectory. He says, you'll come to the land of Israel, and God will give you extraordinary plenty. V'rom levavecha v'shachachta. You will grow prideful, stout of heart, and you will forget. And that's why we have mindfulness mitzvot. The first mindful mitzvah we have is reading the Shema. The sun is shining, it's a beautiful day. Remember, Hu hanoisein lecha koyach las ischoil. God gives you that power, that ability, the wherewithal you have. Accept upon yourself the yoke of heaven. There are some people who prosper spiritually when things are bad. No atheists in the foxholes is a famous maxim that encapsulates this essence. When things are difficult, and when they're filled with anxieties and fears and deprivation, they cry out to Hashem. And some people don't do very well under that. They become disillusioned, depressed, despondent, and ultimately despair of their relationship with God. Both circumstances or situations are unacceptable. Judaism demands of us that we serve Hashem with dedication and devotion in all times. It's a single mitzvah. The point I'm trying to make to you is that Kriya Shema is not simply a verbal exercise. It's a mitzvah that requires a marshaling of mindfulness. It's a mitzvah that necessarily behooves our heartfelt involvement and engagement. And if so, if somebody reads the Shema but doesn't think about what he or she is saying, did he still read the Shema or not? Here the halacha tells us, Kora Kriya Shema, you read the Shema, but you didn't actually read it. You fulfilled it. You fulfilled it heartfelt and mindful, but you didn't verbalize the words. Le'yotzi de'chavase. You haven't discharged your obligation. You've done a portion of the mitzvah, but you need to go back and actually read it. And when you read it, of course, marshal the same mindfulness and curate those feelings of the heart as you did before when you make that verbalization or declaration, but you must read it. And yet, despite the fact that we would say, well, if the mitzvah of Kriya Shema is made up of mind, heart, and words. And if a person only had heart and mind, then you didn't fulfill the mitzvah. You have to actually verbalize it too. So I would say, well, what if somebody only reads it and doesn't have any intention? Do they have to go back now and read it with mindfulness and intention? Halacha is this? No. Now you'll say, well, that's what you call a gezeiras hakosuf. It's a scriptural decree. The Torah, after all, does say, v'dibarta bam. You should speak in them. I mean, the Torah is explicit, it's clear. It emphasizes the notion of dibur. Dibur is to talk. So the Alter Rebbe says that this principle of hirur, lav kedibur dami, travels not only through the tapestry of Krishna, but it also weaves its way into other things which require verbal declarations and necessarily should include meditation of the mind and heart. V'chein, and similarly, bebirchas hamazon, when it comes to grace after meals, which is found in the psukim, the verses I was just quoting before from Parshas Ekev. And that's where the Torah says, v'achalta, you eat, v'savata, and you're sated. Very nice. Now v'edachta, now bless. Why now bless? Most often, people would ask Hashem when they don't have. Precisely, that is the point. Of course, people intuitively ask Hashem or pray when they don't have. Yiddishkeit comes along and says, pray and thank God when you do have and when you are feeling good, satiated, on a full belly. That's when you have to remember Hashem. Ki hu hanoisen, because He is the one who gave you. He is the one who provided. At the risk of sounding camp and silly, I'll share a famous joke that I must have shared multiple times of the person who desperately needs a parking spot. He's downtown, he's going to be late for this meeting, it's going to cost him. It will be devastating for his business endeavors, and he can't seem to find parking. And he prays with all his heart, and he says, God, if you give me a parking space now, I swear I'll be in Shul on a daily basis, at least four times a week. And as he's muttering these words in this prayer, suddenly, right up ahead of him, he sees the blinker go on, and a car began to pull out. He says, forget it, God, I just found a parking space. That's human nature. Human nature is meant not for us to celebrate, but to overcome. The foibles and weaknesses Hashem equipped us with is not for us to cave into, but for us to charge above, to go beyond. At any rate, this is true with Birchas HaMazon, which is the Oiraisa, which is biblical in nature. U'bishar Barachas D'Rabbanan, this idea carries its way through, it weaves its way, not only through Krishma, by which it says V'dibarta, not only does it weave its way through the tapestry of the biblically required declaration or blessing of grace after meals, but it's even carried into the rabbinic obligation of blessings, which are all about mindfulness. It doesn't say V'dibarta bam. No, it's not even something we're biblically obligated in. That's true. And yet, those blessings have to be verbalized. Now, I mentioned this before. There are opinions that say that the mindfulness is meaningful. So meaningful, it would actually address the obligation we have. The Me'iri brings such an opinion as a Yesh Misha Omer. The Alter Rebbe even brings it in Shulchan Aruch. He says that there is a school of thought that says that blessings made in the mind, blessings that become a vehicle of expression for the heart, they hit the spot. It's meaningful. It's impactful. It solves and fulfills your obligation. But that's not the halacha. The psak halacha, the halachic ruling, is otherwise. And so, although there's different schools of thought, very diverse ways of looking at things, the halacha says that we have to err on the side of caution, and we cannot be lenient, not only with regard to reading the Shema, which it says the Dibarta, not only with regard to do a Doiraisa, a biblically mandated mitzvah, in which we always have to err on the side of caution and be machmir, be stringent, but even when it is only of rabbinic in nature, which usually has a principle. If it's medivri seferim, if it's only rabbinic, we can be makel, we can be lenient, we can follow the more lenient school of thought, not when it comes to the question of saying, verbalizing, speaking the words, or just experiencing them emotionally and cerebrally in your heart and mind. No, no, no. When it comes to this notion, we follow the opinion in halacha that it has to be spoken out. Ubitfilah. The Alter Rebbe says this even weaves itself into tefillah. Now prayer is all about the heart. The Rambam is of the opinion that prayer is a biblical mitzvah every single day. And he bases it on the words of our sages in the Sefri who say, Ezehu avoda shebelev. What is called service of the heart? Because the Torah says, in Deuteronomy 11, it says, you must serve your God with all your heart. So the Sifri says, the Medrash Halacha that accompanies the book of Deuteronomy says, 1 second, what does that mean? What is considered the service, the effort, the work of the heart? And our sages respond, they say, exactly what it means. It means prayer. So prayer is in the heart. And yet, if a person prays from their heart but doesn't say the words, they didn't fulfill the rabbinic obligation of prayer. Not only the biblical obligation, which could be fulfilled with the smallest of prayers, but even the rabbinic obligation of prayer, which necessitates shacharit, mincha, ma'ariv, thrice daily, different times, different words, different style of prayer, you didn't fulfill the mitzvah. You have to actually verbalize it. It doesn't have to be out loud, but it has to be verbalized. People who speed read through the davening, you know, just like looking with their eyes, you're not really fulfilling a mitzvah. That's not what the halacha says, which is quite shocking. Now, conversely, you would say, all right, so I guess you have to actually read it. It's not enough to have feelings of fervor in the heart. It's not enough to have consciousness and mindfulness in the mind. The Alter Rebbe says, but conversely, v'imhoitzi bisfasov, if a person is to verbalize, is to, so to speak, mouth those words, lip service, v'loi kiven libai, and he doesn't have any intention in the heart, yotze yedechivase b'di'eved. B'di'eved is a Gemara word. It's made up of two Hebrew words, b'di'avad. B'di'avad means if you did it that way. So if a person will come and say, Rabbi, how should I pray? Mindless lip service? Or should I pray with all my heart and much mindfulness? What would the response be? You should pray with all your heart. You should invest as much kavana, as much mindfulness as possible. Nobody will argue that point. But if the question is posed differently, Rabbi, I davened this morning. That's nice. But it was just lip service. I said the words. I enunciated them all. But my mind? Forget about it. I was thinking about everything but God and the meaning of the prayers. My heart? I wasn't feeling anything when I said those words. Do I need to daven again? Am I halachically obligated to daven my shacharit again a second time? The answer is no. You don't. And this is shocking. Because if we are to say that Hashem wants also our words, He wants the meditations of our mind. He wants the emotional quotients invested and engaged, and He wants words. Okay, it's got to be, you know, body and soul. It's got to be consciousness, emotion, and it has to be words as well. Otherwise, part of the mitzvah is missing. But here we're saying that if somebody only spoke out the davening, he only said the words, and there was no mindfulness, and there was no feelings and fervor, you fulfilled the mitzvah. That's shocking. Why don't we say the same thing? Why don't we say, hey, no, this doesn't work. Lip service is meaningless. It needs to be meaningful. Mindfulness. You need to be invested. Then it'll be meaningful. Otherwise, you're just mouthing words. What value does that have? What value would it have if a husband came home to his wife and read a loving Hallmark card? I love you. You are fantastic. And I'm so happy I married you. How meaningful would it be for her? I think it would actually accomplish quite the contrary. She'd say, what? What? That's you're trying to tell me something? Are you trying to speak to me? Now, if he comes along and he says, honey, I don't want to talk about it, but I feel such love in my heart. I'm thinking about you all day. It's all in my heart. You should know it's in my heart. I'm not going to tell you about it, but I want you to know it's there. Even if she believed him, it still wouldn't be appreciated. She'd say, talk to me, tell me. So God says, I know what's in your heart. And I know what's in your mind. I still want you to verbalize it. All right, God wants me to verbalize it. I don't understand why God wants me to verbalize it. But then God comes along and says to you in the Shulchan Aruch, you read the words mindlessly, meaninglessly. It's not a great davening. Not a fantastic rendition of Shachris there, but the halacha was fulfilled. You still discharge your duty and your obligation. I'm like, what? Why? As the Alter Rebbe continues to say, Ein tzarech lachzer, you don't have to repeat. We now move on to page Nun in the original print of Tanya. You don't have to repeat Levad mi pasuk harishon shel Krishma, with the exception of the first verse of the Shema, which has to be recited with intention. And the first blessing of the Amida of the Shmon Esrei, as we say in the beginning of the second chapter of Masechet Brachot, that the Gemara's words are, and this is a quote, Ad kan mitzvahs kavona. Up until this point is the mitzvah of intention. Mikan v'yelech mitzvahs kriya. From here onward, the main thing is you said the words. So why is this? Now, this really can only be understood by virtue of what we learned in the previous chapters. Because remember, in the previous chapters, we learned that the neshama itself is magnificent. It requires no fixing or engineering. In fact, the neshama lacked nothing that it had to discover by being invested in a corporeal reality which dimmed and darkened all of its senses. So why did the neshama come into this dim and dense reality? The answer is, it's living in the darkness, to make a dent in the darkness, to work with the nefesh achiyunus, to work with that which is embodied into a soul that can actually bring vitality to a lump of plasma, sinew, and bone. The bag of bones that you occupy, that it, the neshama that makes it alive, should serve Hashem. That needs to be fixed. We learned that through an action of a mitzvah that marshals the wherewithal and ability of body and of bodily sensation, that is how we bring the Shekhinah, that's how we bring God's presence into this world. And that can only be accomplished when the body serves God, when the corporeal reality is brought into tandem with an awareness, recognition, and obedience to the mitzvahs of Hashem. And we learned that as far as this purpose is concerned, sometimes talk is like action. Oftentimes talk is cheap and it's not like action. But mitzvahs that are made of words, that is like action. Because without a body, you can't say the words. And without koyach, without wherewithal, and ability, and strength, and without being alive, you can't say the words. Corpses don't read the Shema. So because this is the case, now we understand why. V'hainu mishum shahaneshama initzricha tikkun. As we learned previously, the neshama does not need to be fixed in any way, shape, or form. La'atzma, for itself, the mitzvahs, to say that the neshama will come into this world, and then the neshama will be fixed, because then the neshama will achieve a closeness with Hashem through performance of mitzvahs. And we went through in so much detail previously that the idea of the neshama coming down here is not so that it runs an obstacle course and gets a gigantic piece of heavenly chocolate cake and super sundae. That's not what it's about. It's not about pleasure and physical, material, or even spiritual delights. That's not what this business called life is about. This game called life is not about you, and it's not about me. It's about God. We are not idolaters serving ourselves. We are monotheists serving the Creator. And Hashem says, I want you to serve me, and you serve me. When I build a dark world, a dense world, a world that does not allow my presence to be known, and when you work with that materiality, with that reality, and you modify it, you dent its darkness, you harness it to the point that we're ready for Mashiach to finally come, may it be this moment, then the purpose of creation is fulfilled. Then your devotion is about the destiny of existence itself. So it's not about you. And it's not about you doing a mitzvah despite the challenge, but rather, rak lahamshich oyer letaken nefesh achayunis. You are trying to bring forth, to actualize divine light that will resonate in your physical, material, literal existence. First in the neshama that powers, the nefesh that powers your body, and then ultimately in the guf, in the actual sinew, bone, plasma, skin thing, that suit we occupy right now. And that happens, al yedei oisiyus hadibur. It happens through words spoken. Sha'anefesh midaberes, that the soul speaks, b'Hashem. It speaks, pardon me, midaberes behei metzores hapeh. It marshals and utilizes the proverbial five dimensions of articulation. There are five different sounds, guttural sounds, that are identified as unique, and the Hebrew letters are all divided into one of these five guttural sounds, and it is something that every one of us is endowed with. When a child begins to speak, it starts to use, to engineer its different guttural sounds and form words, communication. V'chein b'maise, mitzvahs maiseus. Mitzvahs carried out in the flesh. Tzedakah given when you actually take a physical coin and give it to somebody needy. When you strike the match and you light the Shabbat candle or Yom Tov candle properly, as the halacha ordains. When you wrap the tefillin or affix the mezuzah as you are supposed to, fulfilling the halachic requirements in action, in order to carry out the will of the Creator. Sha nefesh, oise b'sha'ori yavore haguf, which this, the nefesh is the spiritual force that has been devolved from its prior spiritual reality to the point that it can actually relate to bone and plasma and sinew, and actually power a physical body. That's why the words are so important, because the only way to change this material physical world is not with consciousness and meditations of heart and mind. It's only when the mitzvah is carried out. So this is primary. And this, of course, sets the stage for our big question. So how important is mindfulness in that case? How much does the feeling or the thought that accompanies the action figure? If, after all, the deed is the creed. And the most important thing is that it got done. The body did the mitzvah. The nefesh that it powers the body was harnessed to perform or speak as the Torah said he or she should. If so, then everything is fine. Duties are discharged. All right, there's something missing. You could have done it in a more beautiful way. You could have embellished the action by garnishing it with a little bit of feeling, with a little bit of mindfulness too. But how important really is mindfulness? That's the question. And we will continue with Hashem's help during the course of the coming weeks to explore the notion of mindfulness and its place in Avodas Hashem, in the superstructure of Judaism's eschatology. How do we view mindfulness as per the notion of us fulfilling our life's destiny? I have a friend, a rabbinic colleague. He works for Jews for Judaism. His name is Yitzchak Meir Skobek, Rabbi Michael Skobek. And he told me that when he was in India trying to reach out to these lost Jews who had embraced different forms of spirituality and alien forms of worship, when he spoke to them about verbalizing a bracha, they couldn't relate to him. Why should I say a bracha on the food? He said, okay, we're now going to do a meditation. He said, oh, that speaks to us. We're now going to engage in mindfulness. And really and truly, what he said isn't untrue. The bracha is about mindfulness. It is about being mindful of everything we have as a gift from God. It is about focusing our attention to God and living with an attitude of gratitude. It really and truly is. Having said that, the notion of mindfulness alone does not satisfy Judaism's code of righteousness and holiness, because in the end you have to verbalize, you have to do it. Which brings us back to the question, then how important really is the mindfulness altogether? Why do we even speak of it? Why do we even focus on it? This, my dear friends, is the things that we'll be addressing Be'ezrat Hashem in the coming weeks. And the more we learn, and the more we understand, and the more we appreciate the profundity and the depth of our holy Torah and its magnificent mitzvahs, the closer we come to Hashem, and the closer we come to actualizing our essential mission, our very destiny, and that is, of course, to bring ourselves and the world to a point where we're ready for redemption, ushering in the coming of Mashiach, one mitzvah at a time, ubimheira, ubiyameinu speedily, and in our days, amen. Thanks so much for joining today.